All right. Hope you enjoyed the morning today. I thought it was pretty neat to sing a song and then preach on the psalm that the song was based on. I thought that was something. Today is a similar opportunity where we're going to study in Numbers chapter 9 about the Passover, and then we're going to look at partaking of the Lord's Supper, which Jesus took the elements from the Lord's Supper from the Passover. So that's pretty neat, I thought. We've moved rapidly through the first 8 chapters. I know we have. I guess some of you may wish we'd slow down a little bit, and others of you may wish we'd have covered the first 8 in one sitting. So I don't know. It is what it is. But I think that there's a proper speed to go through a book like this, and it's not slow. It's somewhat quick in a congregational setting. I would suggest that you go home and you dig some of these things out, but we'll be in Numbers the rest of our ministry if we are not careful. You know, I've heard of people preaching over 5 years in the book of Job. That's excessive, in my opinion. I mean, that's a lot. There's so much you're missing when you're doing that. I got a volume of books by Joseph Carroll, I think is the guy back here, 16 volumes on Job, and they're an inch thick, each one of them, you know. I can't even imagine what all he was not doing while he was doing that. You know, that's just a lot, you know, on a book that we really struggle to figure out some things that it's even talking about. You know, I don't think I've never talked to anybody who had that book perfectly lined out. I know this. I know there are people that need the gospel, and we need to be giving it to them. I also know that there's 66 books in the Word of God, and my duty is to preach those. I can't do that in great depth throughout my whole ministry. We're going to have to hit some high points. And when you leave here, you're going to have to go home and you're going to have to dig some things out. You know, that's just the way that it's going to work. If you're relying on all of your spiritual learning here on Sunday, you're not learning much. There's just got to be more. There's got to be more. Jacob said amen. I don't know what he meant by that, but I hope the way I meant it. And not, boy, his preaching's bad. Y'all need to go study. There you go. Still don't know what he means. Rather cryptic. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, brother. Numbers chapter 9. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they'd come out of the land of Egypt, saying, "Let the people of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time." When was the first Passover? Well, it was the real Passover. A year earlier, when literally the Lord passed over Israel and all the firstborn in Egypt died, right? That was the first Passover. When was the, as Brian put it this morning, the last official Passover? Well, this is the one that people refer to as the Last Supper that happened in the upper room. That's when the last recognized Passover was. So we're in between there, though we're a whole lot closer to the first one. This is the first one that's actually celebrated not being the original. You know, that's actually celebrated to remember coming out of Egypt. "Let the people of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time on the 14th day of this month at twilight. You shall keep it at its appointed time according to all its statutes and all its rules. You shall keep it." So Moses told the people of Israel that they should keep the Passover, and they kept the Passover in the first month on the 14th day of the month at twilight in the wilderness of Sinai according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so the people of Israel did. Now, that seems really straightforward, doesn't it? They were arguing about when was the right time to partake of the Passover when Jesus was here. That's one of the reasons that you see Christ and His disciples take it one evening. And the next evening, you see the Pharisees and everybody taking Passover. They had a big dispute there amongst themselves about which twilight was twilight. I mean, you had night at 6 p.m., sort of, 6:30, that happened on the 14th, at the beginning of the 14th, you have it happened on the end of the 14th. There's a lot bigger argument than that that went into it, but they had some arguments even over those things. What did they miss when they argued about that? The meaning. They missed the meaning. Jesus had it at 6:30 or so, right as the 14th began, no doubt, and was put into the grave just as the 14th was ending. That's amazing when you think about the lamb being slaughtered on the same day that Jesus died. It would be amazing if God wasn't in it. But it's just so amazing to me. God commands the people to keep the Passover. And this was first commanded, as I said earlier, in Exodus chapter 12. The Passover, we missed some things about the Passover. The Passover was a household celebration to commemorate God's passing over the children of Israel when He slew the firstborn of the Egyptians. It was meant really to teach the youth of God's great deliverance of His people. So one house on the 10th would go get a lamb. And for 4 days they would keep that lamb with them. And they would make sure that there was not one spot on it, and there was not one blemish in it, and that it wasn't crippled or it didn't have any problems. It had to be, the way we would look at it, it had to be a perfect lamb. Why? Why does that even matter? Well, because Jesus was sinless. And that lamb had to typify Him. So they had to watch it for 4 days. That's part of their instruction. Then they would slaughter that lamb and they would eat that lamb. Now, they had to eat all of it, as Lance brought out this morning in our class. If it was too big for one house, two houses would share it. But it had to be gone by the morning. They had to completely eat it. So when we think of the Passover, we think of our ordinances. You know, the Lord's Supper. How long does it take? 5 minutes. Maybe in a larger church, longer. But in our little body, you know, 5 minutes. The actual partaking takes less than that. How long does baptism take? Seconds. And we equate our ordinances to the feast of Israel, but they were nothing like that. The Passover would be 5 or 6 hours long. It'd take you 3 hours just to go through everything without talking to one another, but talking is encouraged. It's encouraged for the children to say, why are we doing this? Why are we eating bitter herbs? Why are we eating unleavened bread? We can eat leavened bread any other time of the year. And, you know, one of the adults, when they asked that question, would say, because God told us to take unleavened bread when we left Egypt because it wouldn't spoil. We were going really quickly, so we had to take it and we had to have something that wouldn't spoil on our trip. They would explain those things, and it was a way to teach the youth. So it was a big, long celebration that occurred in the house. We don't often see that. This was the meal that Jesus was partaking of when He instituted the Lord's Supper. The last real Passover meal before He fulfilled it. Who is Christ? He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He is what that Lamb typified. Now, if you go into a Jewish synagogue today, they don't eat lamb because the temple isn't there. And so they feel like, because the temple isn't there, they had the tabernacle at this point. But they feel like because the temple in there and sacrifice can't be carried out, they shouldn't partake of lamb anymore. Well, that's their rule. The Lord said, kill a lamb and partake of it. So they've added some things in. Passover is not so strict as you couldn't sit around and talk about things. That's actually encouraged. So when you look at that, Christ was fellowshipping with the disciples during this meal. They were talking about a number of things. We even catch the disciples one time arguing about who's the greatest in heaven. Not that that's appropriate during the meal, but that's how freely that they talked during the meal. As the Jews ate unleavened bread and drank wine in the Passover, that's exactly what they used. There's no debate of that. So Jesus, when He instituted the Lord's Supper, He took unleavened bread, said, this is My body. And He took wine, and He said, this is My blood. There were some unclean men when this was commanded. Look at verse 6. There were certain men who were unclean through the touching of a dead body, so they could not keep the Passover on that day, and they came before Moses and Aaron on that day. Those men said to him, "We are unclean through touching a dead body. Why are we kept from bringing the Lord's offering at the appointed time among the people of Israel?" Moses said to them, "Wait, that I may hear what the Lord will command concerning you." I like that answer. I like everything about this, really. I like the fact that these guys had an excuse but didn't want to use it. Right? They had an excuse for not being at the Passover. They were unclean and they couldn't partake. But they still wanted to. That's pretty admirable of these guys. They said, "Look, I know we're unclean, but we want to eat the Passover. We want to do what the Lord commanded. Why can't we?" Moses rightly said, "I tell you what, let me go talk to the authority about that. We'll see what God has to say." This is right and the way that it was. Verse 9, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the people of Israel saying, if any one of you or your descendants is unclean through touching a dead body or is on a long journey, he shall still keep the Passover to the Lord. In the second month on the 14th day at twilight, they shall keep it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs." Most people believe those bitter herbs was something similar to horseradish. Pretty bitter. If I don't know if you've ever eaten horseradish straight. You may have had cocktail sauce that had a little horseradish in it. But horseradish will set your sinuses free immediately if you put it in your mouth. And that's thought to be what this is about. "They shall leave none of it until the morning," verse 12, "nor break any of its bones." Why not? None of Jesus' bones were broken. Recall when they went to the cross, they were going to break his legs to kill him before the day came and that high Sabbath came, the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But when they got there, he was already dead. So they didn't break his legs. Just so happened. Isn't that amazing? Fulfilled another type here. They put a spear into his side to make sure he was dead, and, you know, blood and water gushed out. So we know that he was really dead, but they didn't break his legs. The beating that Jesus took, and not a bone was broken. That's amazing. "They shall leave none of it until the morning, nor break any of its bones. According to all the statute for the Passover, they shall keep it. But if anyone who is clean and is not on a journey fails to keep the Passover, that person shall be cut off from his people. Because he did not bring the Lord's appointed offering at the appointed time, that man shall bear his sin." Pretty heavy. That's not our law. You know, if you miss church, we're not going to kill you. But the attitude we should have about worship is the one we spoke about this morning, where we had a great desire. You know, there's liberty given in this day and age, as we've talked a lot about liberty. But that liberty should lead us to serve, not lead us not to. "And if a stranger sojourns among you and would keep the Passover to the Lord according to the statute of the Passover and according to its rules, so shall he do. You shall have one statute both for the sojourner and for the natives." So God gave Moses an alternative time for those who were unable to keep the Passover. It was 1 month later, 14th of the second month. Those that refused to keep it were killed. You say, that's strong. Well, welcome to the law. People that would like to be under the law. I've heard people say it from the pulpit. We're still under the law now. No, we are not. And you don't want to be under it. The temple veil was rent in two, top to bottom. Jesus took away the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us and nailed it to the cross. Aren't we glad? Otherwise, we may make up a statute here at church that says, if you don't make Sunday school next week, we're going to kill you. That'd be pretty heavy, wouldn't it? No, we're just open, and if you have a desire to come, come. That's the world we live in. That's the liberty side of things. If a non-Israelite desired to keep the Passover, he was allowed to do so. But Exodus 12 tells us that he must first be circumcised. He must officially become part of that true vine. He must be grafted in, so to speak. And that was done through circumcision. He had to acknowledge that he was a believer in the God of the Jews. And that the way that he did that was to be circumcised. Verse 15. On the day that the tabernacle was set up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony. And at evening it was over the tabernacle like the appearance of fire until morning. So it was always the cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. Whenever the cloud lifted from over the tent after the people of Israel set out and in the place where the cloud settled down, there the people of Israel camped. Here we are introduced to the Shekinah glory of God. That's, if you ever heard that phraseology, this is where we're introduced. It was a cloud by day and a fire by night. So they never had any problem seeing it. In the daytime, they saw a cloud. At night, when it was dark, they saw fire. God showed Himself this way to the nation of Israel particularly. Romans chapter 9, verse 4 says, "They are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory." This, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. So the glory that they are given that's talked about in Romans chapter 9 is this Shekinah glory. No other nation has had this. We don't have this over the White House at Washington, D.C. We're not God's chosen earthly people. We never will be. Sometimes we get to thinking, well, America's right there, the next thing. No. Look. There is one chosen earthly nation. That is Israel. We are Gentiles. Period. One Gentile nation amongst a big pool of Gentiles. The glory later filled the temple. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10 and 11. The glory later left the temple when the nation rebelled. We find that in Ezekiel chapter 10 and 11. It's a long event. It's where the glory of God, and it almost shows God's love for His nation when initially the cloud just goes to the threshold of the temple, you know, and stays there for a little while. It's almost as if, and I say this in the only human words I know how to say, it's almost as if God didn't want to. I mean, I know that's not so. He is who He is, and God doesn't change. But God went to the threshold of the temple. Then God went on out of the temple. So God's love for Israel is seen in that slow, methodical leaving over two chapters there. Who decided their movement in the wilderness? Did Moses? No. Did Aaron? No. Did the tribe of Levi? I mean, they're the ones to pack everything up, right? No. God did. God decided their movement. I believe that'll preach today. Is God not supposed to guide our movement today? What happened when they're in the upper room after, or they're in the house there after Jesus has ascended into heaven? What are they all doing? They're all praying. For what? The leadership of the Lord. In what? Well, they were going to choose Matthias. So they prayed that the Lord would lead. They cast lots. The lot fell on Matthias. He replaced Judas. I mean, shouldn't we pray to the Lord when we're making some big decision? Shouldn't we pray personally as a church or whatever? I mean, don't we desire the leadership of God? That typifies that. As we said early on in this book, the physical salvation of Israel oftentimes shows us something about our spiritual salvation. God moved them and He ought to be moving us. We ought to take notice of that. The wonderful thing is 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "You are the temple of God." The Holy Spirit today is not in the temple where we would have to go to Jerusalem to find Him. He is dwelling inside of us today in a special way and in the church in another way. And I don't mean to give you the idea that they weren't indwelled with the Holy Spirit. I know that's a big debate in the Old Testament times. I believe that they were indwelled with the Holy Spirit. I don't believe they could have been believers if they weren't. They would just be natural men. And the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. So I don't see any other way. But there is a special giving of the Holy Spirit that the Lord spoke about to the disciples. Chapter 10, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Make two silver trumpets of hammered work. You shall make them, and you shall use them for the summoning of the congregation and for breaking camp." This is the last instruction preparing for the march of the people. God instructs Moses to make two silver trumpets. I'm not the biggest trumpet fan, but rightly used, they're great. They're a good instrument for the right thing. Here the Lord instructs Moses to make two. When both were blown, all the congregation was together. When one trumpet was blown, only the chiefs were together. By the way, at the last trump, God will gather His princes, the kingdom of priests, unto Himself. When there was a specific alarm, that's the word that's used here, then the camps were to set out. So the trumpet had to be blown in a particular way. Now, we call that in army, what is it called? Reveille? Something like that. Y'all know what I'm talking about. That's a specific sound, isn't it? It's different than just one long blast. So they had a specific sound for the summoning of all the people. They had a specific sound when the camps were to set out. When a long blast was blown, the assembly was to be gathered together. Now, who was to blow the trumpets? The sons of Aaron. Verse 8, "And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow the trumpets. The trumpet shall be to you for a perpetual statute throughout your generations. And when you go to war in the land, in your land against the adversary who opposes you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, that you may be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. On the day of your gladness also, and at the appointed feast, and at the beginning of your month, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings, over the sacrifices of your peace offerings. They shall be a reminder of you before your God. I am the Lord your God." So a trumpet was to be blown at when they went to war. A trumpet was to be blown at their various feasts. And the trumpet was to remind the Jews that the Lord was their God. It's almost as though He said, "Blow the trumpets in remembrance of me." We have the Lord's Supper. Why? In remembrance of me. Do we need that reminder? Of course. We're in the flesh. We struggle. Now, those feasts of the Lord are in Leviticus chapter 23. We're not going to go there and read it, but I would suggest that you did. It explains all of those feasts, all of those days that weren't part of the weekly Sabbath. Part of that was going on, of course, when Jesus was carried to trial and crucified and all that. You know, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was going on at that time. That's why John specifically says that that next Sabbath after Jesus was crucified was not the weekly Sabbath. It was a high day. It was the high Sabbath. You know, it was one of those days from Leviticus chapter 23. Verse 11, "In the second year, in the second month, and on the 20th day of the month, the cloud lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimony, and the people of Israel set out by stages from the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran." The march from Sinai began. They had been there about a year. About a year. Where is the instruction of how to set out by stages? It's in Numbers chapter 2. We went through all that. There was a specific way that they were to march, and that's how they marched. They followed the instructions exactly as God told them to follow the instructions. It says in verse 13, they set out for the first time at the command of the Lord by Moses. So it was not Moses that commanded them, but the Lord. Sort of like when Paul says, be followers of me, even as I am a follower of Christ. So the word of the Lord was relayed through Moses as the means, but it was God's word, not Moses' word. It was the Lord that lifted up off of the tabernacle, not Moses. The standard of the camp of the people of Judah set out first by their companies, and over their company was Nashon, the commander of Abinadab. Why did they set out first? Numbers chapter 2 declared that they were to set out first. God had already laid every bit of this out. By the way, this will be the last time that you see these chiefs named here in this chapter. They're not going to be named anymore. This generation is going to die out. We don't know that yet, because we haven't gotten there. But this generation is going to die out. They're going to rebel against the Lord and they're going to die out. And these guys are going to die out. They're not going to go into the promised land. They should, but they're not. You can read all the way down through verse 28 and you will find everything exactly the way that God told them to do it. Verse 28, just look at, we're ending up in verse 27. Over the company, the tribe of the people of Naphtali was Ahira, the son of Enan. Guess where he was? In the back. Guess what Numbers chapter 2 says where they were supposed to be? In the back. They were. They did exactly what the Lord said. Verse 28, this was the order of the march, or the order of march when the people of Israel set, by their companies when they set out. So this was exactly the way that God said it should be done, and they did that. Verses 29 through 32 is one of those weird little passages of Scripture that I have yet to really lay my finger on why it occurred. I know it did occur. I'm not doubting the veracity of the passage. What I'm doubting is Moses' reason for doing what he does. Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, so this is Moses' brother-in-law, we are setting out for the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come with us and we will do good for you, for the Lord has promised good to Israel. I'm with him at this point. But he said to him, I will not go, I will depart to my own land and to my kindred. And he said, please do not leave us, for you know where we should camp in the wilderness. Listen now what Moses says to him. He said, please do not leave us, for you know where we will camp. We should camp in the wilderness. You will serve as eyes for us. What? Didn't the glory cloud of God just lift up off the temple? And aren't you going to follow it? Or off the tabernacle? Aren't you going to follow it? Why are you worried about this guy? I'm confused. And if you do go with us, whatever good the Lord will do to us, the same we will do to you. Now look, I'm all for Moses inviting the guy to go. They had the truth. They were where the glory of God was. I am all for that. But his comment about why he wanted him to go is very confusing to me. Because God was their guide. Nobody else. They didn't need this guy to guide them and tell them where to go. They had the Lord. Certainly he seems to have forgotten that they didn't need an expert to guide them. They had the Shekinah glory cloud of God. What's the point? Even the best leader is going to mess up. Is that true? Yes. Absolutely. Even the best leader is going to make mistakes. Does this mean Moses then became unfaithful and the rest of his life has lived in defeat? No. Absolutely not. I mean, we're going and see great things by Moses. Moses is a great man of God. But he messed up right here. Without a doubt. We must remember, I think this is key. We must remember that we often follow our own way or the way of others, even though we have God's clear word. Well, that's how we've always done it. And? You know, it has become bothersome to me in recent years of how often I hear the words, we've always done it that way. That's frustrating to me. Because my answer to that is, it doesn't matter how we've always done it. Because we got this. This tells us how we do it all the time. We don't need history. It's great to have. But we don't need history when we have God's revealed Word to us, right? I mean, is this enough for us, or do we need to add the history in? If we're not cautious, we will be like Rome, who elevates tradition equally with this book. And they're not ashamed of it. They tell you that. I'm not saying anything they're not saying. They will tell you, oh, we believe tradition's right there. Well, I don't. Traditions may be wrong. The Word of God is right every time. And that's what we need to think about. So Moses isn't doing anything weird. We often follow other people too. You know, I'm a big fan of John MacArthur, but what I need to make sure that I don't do is follow him blindly as if he's always right. Because he's not. We disagree on a few things even when we're going through some of these things. Now, is he more learned than me? Sure he is. I don't have any doubts of that. But that doesn't mean he's always right. He's not God, and he's certainly not God's Word, and he is not the Holy Spirit to interpret the Word of God for us. We have the Holy Spirit ourselves. We're not specifically told whether this man went or not. All it says after this is, so they set out. But the they could be Moses and his brother-in-law along with the people, or it could just mean the people. We don't know. But in Judges 1 and 16, it talks about that Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, and the people of his father-in-law that were with Israel. So we can assume maybe that he went, or maybe they joined up later. We don't know. But they are at least back in cahoots at that time. Verse 33, so they set out from the Mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them 3 days' journey to seek out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was over them by day whenever they set out from the camp. And whenever the Ark set out, Moses said, arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered. Let those who hate you flee before you. Pretty awesome thing when Moses knew that they were about to drive out the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and all these guys out of the land, right? So Moses says, when they rose up, he said, let your enemies be scattered and let those who hate you flee before you. But when it would rest and they would stop, Moses said, return, O Lord, to the 10,000s of Israel. This was sort of a ritual of prayer for Moses, but it was a good way. I mean, it was a good thing. I believe Moses meant these words when he prayed these things. The Passover they took